We're turning, please, to that 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Continuing our study, I trust, if I might be permitted just to express the desire of my heart, I trust that these studies have been a benefit to you and a blessing to you. There are times, many times, the preacher goes home lamenting within his soul. But we take some comfort at least from the fact that God's word is powerful. No matter how poor the exposition may be, we trust it's not mingled with error, but it may not have the clarity, and it may not have that learning and that brilliance that it deserves. But we trust that God is pleased to bless his word to the hearts of his people and cause them to grow in grace. We come to the chapter 10 of the epistle. If I might just seek to link up what we will be saying today with what we have looked at and what we have said in former studies, may I just remind you that in chapter 8, in the first verse, Paul indicated that he was now taking up the topic of things offered unto idols. You can see that in the first verse of chapter 8. He had stressed the need, as he began to examine this question of meat offered unto idols, whether or not it should be eaten, whether or not a Christian should be seen to sit down at a table where the meat offered to idols was eaten and feasted upon, whether Christians should have any links at all with such food, for it was available in the market for purchasing, just like any other meat. And these questions had vexed the church at Corinth. There were those who said, it doesn't matter a thing. Doesn't matter a thing. The idols and the idolatry is nothing. Counts for nothing. Therefore, every Christian is free both to eat the meat and to accept the invitation that may come from family, friends, and relatives and neighbors to sit down with them on the occasions of their feastings and join with them. But there were others who had a conscience about it, who did not feel that they were free to partake of this meat and certainly were not free to join with their neighbors or their family, who were still unconverted and involved in pagan practices. They were not free to sit down with them at any feast that may take place after a pagan season of worship. And Paul, as he sought to deal with this question, had stressed the need for us not to use our freedom, our liberty, so as to offend another brother. The word offend that he employs means to trip up, to cause to stumble. And Paul is particularly talking about that offense which would occur should a Christian who felt there was no problem eating this meat so influence others whose conscience troubled them as to disregard their conscience and sin against their conscience. Paul felt now that would cause great offense to a brother. It would cause him to stumble. It would cause him to be tripped up. He would wound his conscience, and it would lead to a spiritual downfall in his life. If he were encouraged by your practice, he says to those who felt they could eat the meat, if he were encouraged by your practice, seeing you do it, seeing you associate with the pagans in their feasts, and he himself then say, well, even though my conscience troubles me, I'm going to do it, and he does it, and then wounds his conscience. And then has a burdened heart and a burdened soul about what he has done. And so he stumbles, and so he is borne down by this sense of guilt and failure, and stumbles and falls. And it could lead to a ruinous situation indeed. Paul says, don't use your liberty so as to cause another brother to stumble. Paul himself felt he was free to eat such meat, though he would not have gone, I believe, to partake in any of the feastings. But nevertheless, he felt himself free to eat the meat, but he said that he would refrain from eating meat if he felt that it would offend a brother. The last verse of chapter 8 makes that very plain. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, Paul, ending chapter 8 with this, in this vein of personal testimony, continues that theme in the chapter 9, and he shows how that his whole ministry was built upon this principle of self-sacrifice for the sake of the people and the cause of Christ. We looked at that, how he had a right to claim certain things as an apostle. He had a right to certain rewards, certain support, certain earnings, we might say. But for the sake of the gospel, Paul did not claim these things, but sacrificed these benefits, that he might in no way even run the possibility of hindering the work of the gospel. He lived, he said, to serve God's people, and he would take no reward, even though he had a right to it. For they that preach the gospel, he said, have a right to live of the gospel. That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. We went into this last Lord's Day in some depths. But Paul said, I live this in this spirit of self-sacrifice in order that I might not offend or hinder anyone in the work of God. Now in the chapter 10, he returns to the issue that he began in the chapter 8. He'd taken up the matter of eating meat and the feasting with the heathen, the liberty that some people felt they had in the gospel to do such things. He had said, be careful lest you hinder a brother. That's how I live, he says in chapter 9. And now in chapter 10 he's back again to deal with that which he began to deal with in the chapter 8. And it's important for us to follow this line of thought. You see, he enlarges now in chapter 10 upon his warnings against contact with the heathen and with their pagan feasting. There is a danger, you know, for the strongest believer when it comes to contact with the social activities of the unbeliever. You see, the Corinthians felt themselves strong enough to mingle with the pagans without being placed in any danger. They said, this whole pagan activity, it's nothing. We know it's nothing. This sacrificing to idols, it's vain and empty and meaningless. It'll not affect us. Not affect us. There are those who can go into a Roman Catholic chapel and they can see all the rituals and activities there. And they say, it's all ignorance. Meaningless. There's no significance. And I can come here and I can sit and look at them all and I can go out again and I'm untouched, I'm unmoved, I'm unaffected. I, as a Christian, have been delivered from all this and I have glorious liberty. And I'm free from any impact being made upon me by such foolish activities. That's what they were saying, you see, basically, to put it in a present-day context. In Corinth, Paul's warning. He says, now, just be careful. For no matter how strong you may feel yourself to be, there is always a danger for the child of God who goes into an atmosphere or enters upon a situation where there is a dominance of falsehood and ungodly thought and behavior. Doubtless, in the letter that Paul had received from the Corinthians, we know that he has received the letter. He's referred to it on a number of occasions, and he's taking up this question of eating meat and so forth as a result of dealing with one of the questions that was raised in the letter. Now, doubtless, as Paul read that letter, there was evidence presented to him as he read it of the confidence that the Corinthians felt. They felt themselves to be in no danger of succumbing in any way to the ways of the heathen, even to the degree that they felt they could mingle with them socially. They could even attend their feasts in the pagan temples and not be in any way affected by such a thing. The issue, you know, that really lies at the heart of this discussion is that of separation. Separation. Just how far should a Christian go in his contact with the worldling and the worldling's ways? Is the Christian safe in going just about anywhere among the worldling? That's the question. The Corinthians obviously felt themselves to be safe, to be in no danger when they mingled in these scenes of feasting and socializing. I think it's a very relevant question for today. Very relevant question for today. Because today the gap between the world and the church is narrowing. It's narrowing. Very, very decidedly. Many Christian activities are taking on the appearance of worldly activities. There is much that passes as Christian singing that if you were not able to discern the words, you would unhesitatingly believe it to be just a worldly song and worldly music. You know that and I know that. Much that is sold today as Christian, as examples of Christian hymns and Christian praise unto God, if you were to stand back sufficiently far from it so that you couldn't quite discern the words, I guarantee you would not know whether or not it was a collection of Christians singing Christian hymns unto the Lord, or whether it was a worldly song in the same vein, musically. Now you know that. You know that. Because there's a copying, an aping of the world today within Christian circles. And there's, it's not just in singing. Many ways there is this conforming onto the world. Well, just how far can we go without getting into danger? Just how far can we go? Just to what lengths can I go in mingling with the world and adopting the world's ways and the world's views and just sharing and fellowshipping with the world? How far can I go without getting into trouble? Just how far? Of course, everybody feels themselves to be always inside the line on the safe side. You'll find one person and they say, oh, this is, there's no harm in this, you know. There's no harm in this. Oh, now you're being very tight. You're being very hard. There's no harm in this at all. I wouldn't go any further. Oh, no, I wouldn't go any further than this. This is as far as I feel I should go. And then, of course, round the corner, there's somebody who's gone even further and they repeat exactly what that person has just said. Oh, no, I don't think there's any harm in going this far. I wouldn't go any further, of course. I wouldn't have anything to do with that. Going further? No, not for me. Around the corner, and there's somebody who's gone as far as that, of course, and further. And so it goes on. And everybody's always inside the line. But the line's of their own drawing. The line's not of God. The line is their own drawing. They've drawn a line in the sand. They say, well, now here is as far as I could go. Of course, that line they can rub out for you. It's not too hard to rub out a line in the sand, and you can redraw another one. But just how far can we go? And that's what Paul here now turns the attention of the Corinthians to. Now just be careful. You're so confident that you can mingle with the ungodly and you can partake with them in their activities and their socializing. But I'm saying you could be in danger here. What you need to do is really what I have sought to practice all my days. Verse 27 of chapter 9, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I keep my body in check, he said. And he's using the terminology here of the athlete. I've often read of athletes who train hard for events. I've often read of how they have said when it comes to 5 o'clock in the morning and they have to get up and maybe run 20 miles on the road, they have wanted to lie in bed. That I can understand. The running 20 miles I can't understand. But lying on in bed, that we can all understand. But this, for the sake of their athletic career, they drag themselves out. And all those desires to lie on in bed and just have another sleep, they keep under, they crush, they deny, and they get up, and they go out, and they run. And that happens 1,000 times a day with various things. They see food. Oh, they'd love to eat that. No, they mustn't eat it. It's not what they require as athletes. And so they suppress that desire. They keep their body under. Now, a Christian has to exercise the same discipline. To a far greater degree. This person's only engaged in athletics, for a short time, a few years, with the possibility of a gold medal and the playing of the anthem at the Olympic Games. That would be the height of it. And it's all over. But we're talking about eternity here. We're talking about our soul's salvation here. We're talking about relations between God and us. We're talking about one day standing before God to give an account, either as winners or losers. And Paul says, if I'm going to serve God, then I'm going to keep my body under, and every time there's something arises within my heart and mind that is contrary to the well-being of God's work under my hand, then I will suppress it, and I'll fight it, and I'll resist it. And he's saying to the Corinthians, now you need to take note of that. I think you would need to exercise yourselves in a similar fashion, he says. Beware of exploiting the liberty and freedoms that you have in the gospel. In the first portion of this chapter, we're going to look at verses 1 to 10. Or 1 to 11, rather, this morning. There are two things I want to draw your attention to. First and foremost, let's learn the fact that there is a danger of falling, and all believers face that danger. There is a danger of falling. I want to say to every one of you, there's a danger of falling. And I want to say to every father and mother, there's a danger your children will fall. Don't be casual about this matter then. Casual on with regard your own personal walk with God, or casual regarding your family. For there is a danger of falling that all believers face. Paul had expressed his own precautions, verse 27 of chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, and now he illustrates the wisdom of these precautions by turning the attention of the people at Corinth to the history of Israel. He starts in chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all eat the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Paul is showing here that when he calls for discipline and a resisting of temptation, and calls for it on a daily constant level, he's not being foolish. Look at what happened Israel, he said. Look at what happened Israel, for there you have an example. There you have an example. Israel was privileged with God's presence and protection. Verse 1. They, our fathers, he says, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What cloud was that? That was the cloud of the Shekinah glory. It was the cloud of the visible presence of Almighty God. And when they marched out of Egypt, the cloud went before them. And wherever there was a danger, the cloud stood between them and danger. You remember how when Pharaoh began to follow them, the cloud went from the front round to the back and stood between them and the Egyptians, and the Lord looked out upon Pharaoh. And this was a mighty privilege. The visible presence of God with them, day and night, never left, never withdrew, always with them. This was their privilege. This was their privilege. A privilege that they enjoyed. They were privileged with a spirit of dedication to Moses. It's put like this in verse 2, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they using the image here of baptism, how in baptism there is a dedicating, a consecrating ourselves unto the Lord. So there was a dedicating and a consecrating of the nation unto Moses. They said, Moses, where you lead, we'll go. What you say, we will obey. For you are God's spokesman, and we'll follow you. And they were blessed and privileged to have this spirit of dedication to Moses. In Exodus chapter 19, let's just reinforce it by hearing the words of the people themselves. Exodus chapter 19, and we're looking there at the verse 8 of Exodus 19. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. How had the Lord spoken? He had spoken through Moses. So the people were saying, all that you tell us to do, Moses, we'll do it. For we're dedicated to following you. We're submissive to you. We yield up ourselves to you. This is a wonderful privilege. It's a wonderful privilege, men and women, to be given a heart that's yielded to the Word of God. Wonderful privilege. A wonderful privilege. Oh, there's many a Christian, and this Sabbath day they'll be sitting in God's house and they'll be arguing with the preacher. Oh, you mightn't hear a word from them, but they'll be saying in their heart, I don't believe that. I don't accept that. I don't think you have to go that far. I don't think that's right. That's not for me. And that's the spirit they're in. I want to tell you, there's no privilege having that spirit. What a privilege it is to be brought to a place of yieldedness and surrender. And when you hear, thus saith the Lord, it doesn't matter who says it. If it's the Lord's word, then you yield to it. That's a privilege. That's a privilege. It's a privilege we ought to seek to cultivate in our hearts and in our lives. It's a privilege we ought to seek cultivate in the lives of our children. Oh, to see our children come into God's house and give respect and give reverence to the Word of God. Oh, to see our children go up believing that what the Bible says is right. It doesn't matter who opposes it or who objects to it. It's right. That's a privilege. And that was the privilege, position, and condition of Israel when they went out of Egypt. Israel was privileged with partaking of Christ, the bread and the water of life. For in verse 3 and 4 we read, and did all. Notice his emphasis of all in these words. Our fathers, verse 1, all passed through the sea, all baptized unto Moses. And now verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. It's a reference, of course, to the manna and the water that came from the rock. God supplied them with manna. God supplied them with water out of the rock. It miraculously followed them, that water. You say, how was that? I don't know. But I know it followed them, for it says here in the verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. In their wanderings, they all drank of the same stream of water that God had miraculously provided them with. It followed them. It ran wherever they camped. There was the water. Just like the manna, every morning, with the exception of the Sabbath. So there was the water. The presence of this physical sustenance, of course, symbolized that which they partook of spiritually, for God nourished them and preserved them by His Son. Paul here draws the parallel very clearly, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. So these Israelites were privileged with God's presence and protection. They were privileged with having a spirit of yieldedness and submission and obedience to Moses, and they were privileged with a partaking of Christ, the bread and water of life. It says these blessings followed them, verse 4. The word means to accompany as an attendant. That's what it means. To accompany as an attendant. God saw to it that the needs they had were supplied. And His supply accompanied them like an attendant, ministering unto them. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to be a child of God, to be so attended. We have little room. No, we have no room. for complaining. We have no room for complaining. Yet, despite these privileges, many of them fail. That's what Paul is saying here. But, verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In the wilderness, during the journeys, there were many occasions in which God's judgment fell upon his people. It fell upon his people. Despite the privileges that they enjoyed, despite the wonderful spiritual freedoms that were theirs, despite the heights to which they were lifted, they sinned against God and they fell. They fell. You see, the generation that left Egypt might be likened unto a runner beginning a race who could only win the prize by keeping under the body. But of course that generation missed the prize of entering the promised land because they failed for want of self-denial. The only exceptions were Joshua and Caleb. They received the crown. They finished the race. They won. They crossed the finishing line. They won the prize, the crown of entering into the promised land. Now, none of us should be forgetful of this great spiritual lesson. In the verse 1, Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." I don't want you to be ignorant of these truths. It means I don't want you to misunderstand or lack understanding in this matter. There was that danger that the Corinthians would fail to sufficiently understand the meaning and the significance of the experiences of Israel and apply it to themselves. Paul didn't want them to do that. And so he expounds this. It all started off, and that's why he keeps referring this. All our fathers, all were under the cloud, all ate, all drank, but not all finished the course. Paul says there's a solemn lesson here, and I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to be ignorant of it. I don't want you to be ignorant of it. And the lesson is, there's a great danger that the child of God may well fall. The greatest of blessings, you know, often end in the greatest of judgments. Those who are more highly privileged than others, when they sin, are often visited with great judgments. And the privileged people of Israel sinned against God again and again and again, and God judged them. Now, I'm saying to you, Christian, today, you can count up your privileges and count up the blessings that are yours, and you can recount with great joy the good things that God has wrought for you. But don't let a sense of security, false security, lull you to carelessness. Don't you think that you can't lose those very blessings? Don't you think that you can't so sin, despite the privileges, as to bring down the judgments of God upon? I believe, men and women, that sin crept in amongst us in the Free Presbyterian Church. I believe that sin crept in amongst us and we felt secure. We felt secure. We had good services. We had preachers who were strong in their stand for God. We had Sunday school teachers who were saved, of that we were sure. We had office bearers who undoubtedly were converted. Oh, we felt so secure. Nothing can go wrong. Our children are tutored. Nothing can go wrong. But right across the Free Presbyterian Church today, there's things going wrong. There's things going wrong. Going wrong in families. Going wrong in homes. Spiritual troubles. You see, we're just no different from the generations that have gone before. We have not taken heed. We have been ignorant of these things. And we have failed to recognize the danger of falling that all believers face. The second point I want you to notice is this. The grossest of sins have very small beginnings. Very small beginnings. Verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink. No harm in that, but they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. These were recorded as examples from which we should learn. And we learn from the incidents that Paul refers to here in the life of Israel during the wilderness years, that the grossest of sins have very small beginnings. The events just related are examples or types from which we should learn. I was thinking when I noted that truth, that this can only be true if God's ways have not changed. We can only learn from what happened to Israel all those years ago if God hasn't changed. If God's ways are different, if God's standards are different, well, what odds? What happened away back then? We can't learn anything from it. Times have changed. Things are different now. You don't have to go by these rules anymore. But if these things were examples, if these things were types, if these things were recorded that we might learn from them, then God must be the same. God must be the same, men and women. And if ever there was a lie told by the devil, it's the lie that times have changed. Things are different. That is not true. That is absolutely not true. God has not changed. God cannot change. God cannot change. God cannot change from a level of holiness in the Old Testament days to a new level today. He is everlastingly, infinitely holy, unchangeably holy. And what he demanded of his people 1,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, he demands exactly the same today. He said to them, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." And in the New Testament, that's repeated, and it's repeated to you and to me, "Be ye holy, as I am holy." The standard hasn't changed. And these examples of Israel and what they did and what happened to them in the wilderness are examples, are profitable studies. Because God has not changed. We have to do with the same God as did Israel. Oh, how we repudiate these modern theologians who talk about Jehovah as some tribal God of a primitive people's imaginings. God, shut the mouths of such liars. What eternal damage they have done by filling the minds of people with such lies. Filling the minds of young people with such lies. We have to do with the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He hasn't changed. No change, Jehovah knows. No change, Jehovah knows. I am the Lord. I change not. The wickedness that we read about here, these various incidents, began with a desire for that which was forbidden. Paul says in the verse 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." The word lust there is a word which means to covet or to hunger, as a man who is starving hungers after food. It's the same word. It's the same word used in the story of the prodigal, when he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Remember, he was starving. No man gave to him. That's the same word. He lusted. He longed even to partake of the food the swine ate. It's used again in Luke, this time of Lazarus the beggar, who longed to be fed of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Same word. Poor, starving beggar, seeing the abundance that the rich man enjoyed, and how from his table there would be thrown out to the dogs, no doubt, plenty of scraps, and he just longed to be able to eat that which the rich man cast away. That's the word lust. To lust is to have a hunger for that which is forbidden, that which is wrong, and that's where the wickedness began. That's where the wickedness began. They began to lust after evil things. Not content with what God gave to them, they began to lust after evil things. Now, men and women, we must pray according to the Savior's direction that we might be kept from temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there is that which will cause us to hunger. You can pass a shop and get just the smell of baking coming out of the shop, and you're hungry. You weren't thinking of eating anything, but just that aroma. Why do they advertise? Because it pays. It pays. Just dropping the thought into the mind, and there awakens a desire. And if you walk past the devil's bakery, you'll get hungry for the devil's baking. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, you feel strong. You can go and join with the pagan and the heathen and think nothing of it. It doesn't mean anything to you. Just beware, lest you fall to lusting. Lest you fall to lusting. And you begin to hunger after that which is wrong. Could I stress that to young people in particular? Could I? If you look at that which is wrong, if you keep company with that which is wrong, if you bring yourself in any way into the presence of that which is wrong, I don't care what determinations you make, you'll fall to lusting. You'll fall to lusting. You know, I remember the very first time I went into a pub. Now, I've been brought up to believe it was wrong to drink, that alcohol was wrong. And I went into that pub fully determined that I wouldn't drink. I went into that pub, in actual fact, after I had stoutly resisted going into pubs while others were going. I said, no, I'm not going. Of course, the old story was, you can come all in anyway and have an orange. Man, how often that was the enticement. You can come in and have an orange or have a mineral. Oh, that was the old saying. So I went in for a mineral, but I fell to lusting. I fell to lusting. And young Christian, I tell you this, and old Christian, you don't need to go to the pub to fall to lusting. You don't need to go to some worldly fling to fall to lusting. There's far too many of God's people sit in front of the television and they fall to lusting. Oh, the old crockety back and the arthritis in the knees and whatnot. But you'd never think of going to a disco, but you like to watch the same sort of old thing on television. As many as a person hasn't been in a ballroom for years, but man, they like to watch Come Dancing. They'd never go to a pub, but they're frequenters of the Rover's Return in Coronation Street. And you can fall to lusting. And you get an appetite for that which is evil. And it takes over and supplants the appetite that you ought to have for those things that are good. Though the beginnings had the appearance of apparent innocence, it ended in gross wickedness upon which the judgment of God fell. In verses 7 through to 10, Paul traces the history of a number of incidents related to judgment that fell upon Israel. How vehemently the Israelites would have denied that they intended any such sin as that which took place when they first made the golden calf. Do you remember the sin that resulted in it? Just look at it. For God recorded this for your benefit. Aye, every last detail was recorded for your benefit. Exodus 32, verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among the enemies. You see, it started with setting up the golden calf, but it didn't stop there. And within a short time, those who had fell to lusting after the old ways of Egypt were now engaged in the profane, licentious, vile, wicked ways of the heathen. God's people, who had been baptized unto Moses, who had walked under the cloud, who had known the presence and power of God, here they are, naked, naked, dancing to their shame. You could roll back the clock an hour or two and say to those who were calling for the golden calf, do you know what this is going to lead to? They would have turned to you and said, you've got a bad mind, that's your problem. You've got a filthy mind. That's what's wrong with you. Just as many people today, when you warn where certain practices, where certain little deviations are going to take them, people would say, you've got a bad mind. How dare you say that I would do the like of that? I tell you this, my friend, I dare say it on the authority of God's word, for these things are examples. These things are examples. They're not the exception, they're examples. And that's where it'll end. That's where it'll end. I tell you, Christian, I tell you this. It happened to the Methodists, and we all picketed them when they did it. They started off with their little Sunday school socials, and then it went on to a Saturday night social, and then it went on, and it went on, and it went on. And now that's a word that's becoming prevalent in free Presbyterian circles. A wee social. I know nobody intends it going to any great lengths, but I tell you this, on the basis of God's word, this is where it's going to end. This is where it's going to end, in the shame that this all ended in. Do you think the people to whom Paul refers to in verse 7, who sat down to eat, ended up as idolaters? But they did. Do you think those who were guilty in verse 8 of committing fornication set out to engage in fornication? Oh no. No, it was just a lusting after that which was not quite right, not right. And then that went on, and then that went on, and then that went on until before you knew it, the people of God were guilty of fornication. The history of sin is given us in the New Testament in James. We shall conclude with this consideration. James chapter 1, the verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. These apparently innocent pursuits, just a little step over the line, resulted in idolatry, resulted in fornication, resulted in murmuring and tempting God, and resulted in judgment. Basically, the parallel today, men and women, takes place, the counterpart of all this takes place whenever God's people chafe and strain against the restraints that are preached by godly men. And they push at them and they say, they don't know. This is too restrictive. This is legalism. Let's break a hole in the hedge and go through. And it leads on to judgment. We need a yielding, a surrender, a submission. We need the spirit that was to be seen amongst Israel when they went out under the cloud. We need that. We need that. And we need to be on our knees praying for our young people. Because if we chafe and strain and say, ach, now, we need a little more freedom. I'm telling you where it's going to end. You can say, I don't believe it. Well, that's all right. Don't believe it if you so wish. But I tell you this, God will show clearly who was right and who was wrong. And that not too long. You know, the surprising thing about each one of the incidents that I have referred to, the time taken from lusting to judgment was very short. Very short. Let us fear God. Let us fear God. And dread the idea of breaking his law and his commandments. And let us see that perfect peace and joy and contentment is found in the centre of his will, not outside it, not outside it. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, I would ask thee now to bless your word to every heart. Lord, solemnly write it on our heart. Is this not what is needed, Lord, today? Write thy law upon our hearts. Make them fleshy tables. Take away the stony hearts, Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.